Well, please do be seated, and please do turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, that second passage that we read together, Revelation chapter 12. And this morning we opened our message with the question, how can we celebrate Christmas today while there is so much suffering in the world? Well, this evening I'm going to ask a very similar question. How can we celebrate Christmas today when there are so many Christians in the world who are suffering? So now thinking not just generally of suffering and trouble and warfare and strife and sickness and disease and all of these troubles, but specifically of Christian brothers and sisters, of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are being persecuted because of their faith. We know of the crackdown, for example, on the church in communist China, both on the mainland and in Hong Kong. Indeed, many Christians have already fled Hong Kong because of the oppression that is taking place in that part of the world. We know that the church in Iran is under enormous pressure and some have had to flee. We know that believers in Afghanistan have had to flee. Indeed, some have been slaughtered before they were able to escape, and we scarcely imagine whether it's possible for believers to survive in that country. And we know of continued attacks on Christians in Nigeria, with tens of thousands being displaced. We know that life for Christians in India is becoming more difficult, with the militantly Hindu ruling party moving towards anti-conversion legislation. Well, we could go on and on and on. So how can we celebrate Christmas today when there are so many Christians suffering around the world? Well, when we come now to the book of Revelation, we find, as we found this morning, that the curtain is drawn back and we see the spiritual realities of what is going on. Here in Revelation chapter 12, we will see why so many Christians are suffering today. And in particular, we will see that behind all of the persecution and the opposition stands a sinister enemy, the devil himself. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Indeed, it's not only persecuted Christians who are struggling today. All Christian believers are in a struggle with the devil. Perhaps it's not the full frontal assault of physical pain and suffering or imprisonment or death. Perhaps we're not suffering economic disadvantage or social discrimination. But perhaps the devil is attacking us in other ways. As we read through Revelation chapter 12, we may have noticed that he is described as being the accuser of the brethren. He brings to us a sense of guilt and shame and failure. He undermines our assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to discourage us in our faith. He wants to break us down. And the person who lies behind that, these are not mere psychological difficulties. The person who lies behind that is the devil himself. Well, this is the subject that we're going to come and address this evening. And what I trust that we will discover tonight as we look at Revelation chapter 12 is a new sense of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ at this Christmas season. Because now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world, the devil is a defeated enemy. In the words of the Apostle John in another place, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ has come and the devil has been driven out. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? What difference does that make in the world today? Well, that's the theme we're going to unpack this evening. First of all, we're going to look at the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ. Now, as we look at Revelation chapter 12, we begin to read, and at once we're confronted with some extraordinary imagery in verses 1 and 2. Now, if you've been present at midweek meetings for our Bible studies on the opening chapters of Revelation, you won't be alarmed by this extraordinary imagery. You will not be afraid of interpreting these images, because you remember that right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gave us the keys to the understanding of the book. The Apostle John told us that in this book of Revelation, truths would be shown to us by means of symbolic images. He points us back, for example, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a great statue with a head of gold, and then and then there was silver and so on, and it went down the body. And he wasn't dreaming of something that would literally and physically take place, you know, a literal gigantic statue that would take place on the earth, or a literal physical tiny stone that would come and shatter the statue at its feet. No, it was an image. It was a representation. It was a symbol of the successive empires of the world, the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian and then so on and so forth, the Greek and then the Romans and so on. And what the Apostle John tells us at the beginning of the book of Revelation is that that is the methodology that he's going to use as he goes through this book. He's going to give us symbols. He's going to give us pictures. Pictures which are drawn from Old Testament imagery that explain to us the things that are taking place in the world from a spiritual and a heavenly point of view. Now, when you have those keys, you begin to read Revelation chapter 12, and they're not so terrifying after all. We see, for example, a woman. She is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Perhaps the garland of 12 stars gives you a big clue as to what is going on. Could this represent the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, indeed, you only have to think of Joseph's dream, again, another dream from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And you remember he had a dream about the patriarchs being represented by the stars in the heaven, and about his parents being represented by the sun and the moon. And yes, so this seems to be what the Apostle John is referring to. In other words, he's speaking of a woman who represents Old Testament Israel. And this woman is pregnant. Well, isn't a pregnant woman one of the great themes of the Old Testament? Indeed, ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we read on earlier in the service, weren't the Old Testament people of God longing and straining towards the appearance of the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman who would appear, who would crush the serpent's head. And then all the way through the Old Testament, you have these accounts in the Old Testament narrative of extraordinary births of the promised seed to women. There's Sarah, for example, Abraham's wife, and then there's Rebecca. Later on, there's Hannah, and so on and so forth. We could say that the story of the Old Testament is the story of a pregnant woman, because the people of Israel were looking forward to the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah. And then finally, 2,000 years ago, what are we thinking about particularly today at this Christmas season? A woman named Mary conceived a child in remarkable circumstances. In a sense, Mary personifies all the hopes of the Old Testament people of God. At last, the seed of the woman has appeared. But then no sooner does Mary give birth, you notice, in verse 2, than we find that there is someone else in attendance. Not the shepherds, not the wise men, but somebody else. Verse 3, a great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This is describing the devil. That's not a bit of interpretive brilliance on my part. If you read down in verse 9, the Apostle John tells you that that's the devil. Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So that is who it is, who is waiting for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read this account, it's not too difficult to recall the account of Jesus' birth. And you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, you remember that there was a wicked king called Herod who was on the scene waiting to destroy the infant Jesus. And what the Apostle John is telling us is that behind the evil King Herod was the ultimate evil himself. There was the devil. Because the devil knows his Bible. The devil knows all about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He knows very well that the seed of the woman ultimately will appear and crush his head, and the devil is terrified of that taking place. And so all through the Old Testament, the devil is trying to destroy the promised seed. Whether it be Cain killing Abel, whether it be Esau wanting to kill Jacob, whether it be Pharaoh in Egypt wanting to kill all the Israelite baby boys, you remember, in the time when Moses was born. But the devil was not successful in destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That is the complete ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in a single verse. That's some going, that is. The birth of Jesus, his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. It's all there in that single verse. Okay. And not only did the Lord Jesus Christ escape from the devil, but indeed he triumphed over the devil. You see how it's described in such vivid terms in verses 7 and 9, talking about a war in heaven and a fighting against the dragon, and the great dragon was cast down in verse 9. And the angels, his host of demons, were cast out with him. And that, in brief, is the glorious message of Christmas. You remember what the Apostle John says elsewhere in his first letter to the churches. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ came in a real sense to do battle against the devil. You remember that the very first element of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism was what? Well, he was driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over the temptations of the devil, and he prevailed against the devil. If you read another gospel account, for example, Mark's gospel, you see that as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ embarked on his earthly ministry, he exorcised demons. In other words, he began to drive out the devil. But the ultimate triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ was at the cross. The Apostle Paul tells us in the second chapter of Colossians that the Lord Jesus, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Christ has defeated the devil at the cross. Now Satan has been hurled to the earth and all of his demons with him. And that's the message of Christmas. At last, the devil has been thrown down. They have been given notice to quit. Heaven has said enough. And the devil is the one who has been leading the whole world astray, deceiving the nations. But now he has had his way. The seed of the woman has bruised the serpent's head. That is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that mean and how does that work? Secondly, the victory of the believer. The victory of the believer. See, if we're to understand the nature of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over the devil, we need to understand two things. First of all, what is the devil trying to do? Look at how he's described in verse 10. He is the accuser of our brethren. The accuser of our brethren. That is the devil's job description. That is the key to the devil's power over people he accuses. He reminds of guilt and shame. He speaks of spiritual failure and inadequacy and hopelessness before God. For those who are not yet Christians, he leads them astray with all manner of deceptions, but also he reminds them of the wrath and the condemnation which they would face if they would turn back to the true and living God. In other words, he keeps them locked up in their guilt and their shame and their alienation from the presence of God and from the way of salvation. But for the Christian, these accusations also have power, because the devil comes to us and he accuses us. And you and I, if you're a Christian here tonight, you know exactly how that works. The devil comes to us, he comes to the back door of our minds, as it were, and he enters in and he puts into the back door of our minds a blasphemous thought, a sinful thought, an impure thought, an ungodly thought. And then the devil comes round to the front door of our minds and he knocks on the door and he says, "Excuse me, Christian, you call yourself a Christian. How on earth can you be a Christian when you have that blasphemous, that ungodly, that impure thought residing in your mind? You should be ashamed of yourself. I'm not sure that you really qualify to be a Christian at all. Why, you fall so far short of any realistic standard of godliness. You must be so discouraged with yourself. Why? You cannot offer yourself a Christian service in the church. Why? How can you even hold your head up in the church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening? How can you be a church member? How can you profess to be a Christian? You can't witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't serve the cause of the gospel. No, you would be a stumbling block to others. How can you expect the Lord to bless you? How can you expect the Lord to bless your service that you do in his name? No, you're a shame. You're a disgrace. You need to hide away." Now that's what the devil does. That's his ministry, if you like. That's his evil work. And what is the response then of the Christian believer when we receive these accusations from the devil? Well, the response of the Christian believer is very simple. We have to say to the devil, "You are absolutely right. You are absolutely right. When I look at myself and I look at my thought life and I look at all the things that I've said and I've done, I feel utterly ashamed of myself. Indeed, in so many ways, I fall short of what I ought to be and what I should be and what I could be as a Christian believer. Indeed, sometimes I reflect upon myself and I consider that there is no health in me whatsoever." But then we say to the devil, "But praise God, I do not depend for my standing in the presence of God upon my own righteousness or my own thought life or my own words or my own actions. No, I stand only in the perfect, flawless righteousness of my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I stand in the presence of God on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for me upon the cross. And because he has died for me, I am accepted and I will know the blessing of the Holy Spirit and I can be used for his glory." Look at how the Apostle John explains the way in which we are victorious in this battle. Verse 11. "They," that is Christian believers, "they overcame him," the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." That's it. That's the way in which the devil is silenced. That's the way in which the devil is put to flight. And that's the key to understanding Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2. Satan was disarmed because our sins were forgiven. And the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands were set aside, nailed to the cross. And so you see what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. He's destroyed the weapons in the hands of the devil. He's destroyed the accusing power of the law which comes against us to condemn us. The Lord Jesus Christ destroyed the testimony of sin and of guilt which is naturally ours and replaces it with a testimony of righteousness, his righteousness. It's interesting, in midweek Bible studies at the moment, we're going through the book of Zechariah, aren't we? And recently we looked at Zechariah chapter 3. You remember there Joshua, the high priest, standing in the presence of the Lord, and Satan comes to do what? To accuse him, true to form. And he says, Joshua, how can you minister before the Lord? You've got a filthy garment on. You're unclean. You're impure. You don't meet the Levitical regulations to serve as a priest. Ah, but then the Lord rebukes Satan. And the Lord removes the filthy garment from Joshua and gives him a clean garment. And then the Lord says, see, I have taken away your sin. And I will put fine garments on you. And that is the victory of the believer against the devil, because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how you, Christian believer, are suffering from the work of the devil today. Perhaps the devil simply comes to discourage you. Perhaps the devil comes simply to break you down. He comes to undermine you. The accuser of the brethren, it's no good, you're no good. He accuses them before our God day and night. He's relentless. You wake up in the early hours of the morning and he's there, he's at you. He knows your weaknesses, he knows your frailty, he's been watching you. He knows how to attack, he knows when to attack when you're at your weakest. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed. Michael has triumphed over the devil. Christ has died. God has justified his people. And so now, as Christian believers, because Christ has come into the world, we prevail over the devil through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So we've seen the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the victory of the Christian believer. And thirdly and finally, we look at the confidence of the believer, the confidence of the believer. You see, up to this point, you might say, well, all of this is very well, and I think I follow your argument up to this point, but it doesn't seem to connect with what you said in your introduction. Because what you said in your introduction was that there was so many Christians who were suffering in the world today, and the devil is so active in the world today. And I look out on the world today and the devil is extremely active today. And yet you are saying that the devil is defeated and the devil is driven out. Well, he doesn't look very defeated to me and he doesn't look to have been very driven out to me. Well, you see what the Apostle John tells us in the closing verses of Revelation chapter 12. He's not saying that the devil is dead. No, he's saying that the devil is hurled down. He's not saying that the devil has been crushed, but he is saying that the devil has suffered a mortal wound and his days are numbered. And the devil will not be around for very much longer because final judgment is coming quickly now. But in the meantime, he is furious. Look at verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. You see, the devil's defeat has not caused him to lose heart as to harden his resolve in hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ and hatred of his people. And that hatred is unleashed upon the earth and specifically upon Christian people. Look at verse 13. When the devil saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, now the New Testament people of God, the Christian church, the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now you can see the reason why he hates the Christian church. Because it was from the people of God that Christ came. You can see why he hates the Christian church, because it is the Christian church which worships the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Christian church that resembles the Lord Jesus Christ in holiness and seeks to serve him. It is the Christian church which goes into the world proclaiming the gospel and making Christ known, extending his kingdom. And the devil hates that. And the devil hates Christ. And the devil hates us. And so he declares war on the people of God, on the church. Now, perhaps all of us can confess that we know what it is to hate someone in some way. If you hate someone, what you really want is to be rid of them. You want them to be out of the way. You want them to be dead. The fruit of hatred is murder, isn't it? But however sorry our confessions of hatred might be, none of us knows what pure hatred looks like. But when we think of the devil, we must not think just in terms of his might in terms of physical and supernatural powers. The essence of the devil is pure evil, absolute hatred, ruthless plotting and scheming without any common grace, without any mercy, without any remission. The devil is pure darkness. And the devil is the serpent who is filled with cunning, and he turns all of his mighty intelligence to undermining and challenging and destroying the church. And sometimes he tries to do that by brute force, by persecution, by imprisonment, by martyrdom, and so on. But the Apostle John says he will not ultimately succeed. Look at verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. You remember how it was for the children of Israel at the time of the Exodus, and there all the armies of Pharaoh and all of that hatred and opposition was coming against them, and they were trapped against the wall of the Red Sea. But what happened? The Red Sea opened and they were able to walk through on dry ground. They were faced with the opposition of the wilderness, but the Lord brought them through on eagle's wings. And what the Apostle John is saying is it will be the same for the new covenant people of God. The devil will not be able to destroy God's people. God will care for his people. And the time of the evil one is limited to time, times, and half a time. So the devil will not be able to crush God's people by outright persecution. Indeed, isn't it extraordinary that one of the things that we celebrate, that very often it is those places in the world where the church is most severely persecuted, like China, like Iran, and other nations, where the church is growing most rapidly. Isn't it extraordinary that when you read the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, those two churches that are being most severely persecuted are the two churches which are most clearly commended by the Lord Jesus Christ as having a flawless testimony. So there is the devil frantically trying to destroy the church, and rather the Lord is using the devil's purposes against him, and rather even using that mechanism for the multiplication of his kingdom and the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil will not succeed by outright persecution. But perhaps for those of us in the free Western world, perhaps the devil will attack by more subtle means. Perhaps he will come to us by the means of temptation. You remember again the letters to the churches in Revelation, that indeed they were those who were overwhelmed by the temptations of sexual immorality or compromise with an ungodly culture or false teaching or whatever it might be. Perhaps you and I may not face the outright opposition of the devil or persecution, but yet we constantly feel the pressure of greed or lust or anger or animosity that will mar our testimony and discourage us in our Christian lives. Perhaps we're struggling with temptation at the moment. Perhaps we're just overwhelmingly discouraged. And it can be a very bitter struggle indeed. Do not be surprised at the bitterness of the struggle, because the devil is longing to destroy you. He's like a roaring lion. He's prowling around seeking someone to devour. We have to remind ourselves we're in a battle. We're at war. Don't think that your temptation is just an isolated incident. Don't think that your doubts and your fears and your wavering commitment is something private and personal. Who do you think is trying to tear apart your testimony limb from limb? You have to stand firm. The Lord will uphold you. Notice the way in which John assures us that we will be sustained with manna in the wilderness. Perhaps the devil will come against us as a church family. Perhaps he'll sow seeds of disunity and dissension and suspicion. We might start to imagine that other people's motives are wrong or harmful. Or perhaps we'll begin to grumble and complain like the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, who do you think sows those sort of seeds in a church family? Well, it's the devil. We're at war. But we have a common enemy. We have to stand together. And remember that the reason why the devil hates us so much is because we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the seed of the woman who is Christ, who is the ultimate target of his animosity. And he hates us because of our testimony of trust and service in the Lord. Look at verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's what it means to be a Christian believer. That whatever the devil may throw against us, we are not afraid of death. We will keep on trusting in the Lord. We will keep on serving the Lord. We will keep on persevering. And even if it cost us our very lives, we will go on. Because we are following in the footsteps of our Master, who was not afraid to give himself ultimately to death. And through his death has conquered death itself. And so tonight we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ has come. We rejoice in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the victory which we enjoy as believers. And we enjoy confidence as Christian believers as we go forward together. How can we be discouraged when we are on the victory side? This is the Christmas season when the angels break out of heaven to cry, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." Jesus has come. Jesus has triumphed. And this is the time when we have to keep our focus, to keep serving the Lord, to keep obeying the Lord, not slowing up, not being diverted. And ultimately, the kingdom of Christ will prevail. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire and trouble us no more. And the Lord Jesus Christ will have all the glory together with his people forever. Amen. Let's close by singing together, "Hark, the herald angels sing," celebrating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing together. gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we worship you that you have sent your Son into the world to destroy the works of the devil. We thank you that the King has come. We pray, gracious God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and seal these truths to our hearts, that we might not only understand them with our minds, but that we might rejoice in them. And we long and strain towards that day when at last the cry will go up that the kingdom of this earth is become the kingdom of our God and of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.